Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Tonight is Acts 25, and let's welcome up Caleb.
Now, in my own personal studies, I have been going through the minor prophets and the major prophets and kind of just looking at the just the prophetic times of Jerusalem. And as I've been going through that, I ran across the story of Daniel. And so the book of Daniel takes place during the exile of Jerusalem, or the exile of Israel and Judah, which takes place about 600 BC. And so what Babylon did during that time was they took the people of Israel, or any place that they conquered, and they took them out of their nation, put them into Babylon, and then took people from Babylon and put them into the nation of Israel. And so the whole point of it was to remove someone's identity, remove someone from their family, and even remove their own identity, and so that the only thing that they had was the identity as a Babylonian. And that's shown in the book of Daniel, in the very first chapter, where Daniel is stripped from his family, stripped from his land, and even stripped from his own name. He's given the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel is my protection, or the god Bel, or Baal, as we know it. And I look at that, and I see that the time that Daniel lived in was a wicked time, where he's removed from his land, he's removed from his own identity, and he's given a new identity in the world. And you know, if someone else was in that in those shoes, it would make sense for them to take on that that country's identity, that Babylonian identity. But that's not what Daniel does. It says in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel purposed in his own heart not to eat any of the king's delicacies. And so instead of being influenced by the culture that he was in, he actually influences the culture that he's in. So instead of being influenced by, he influences it, which is seen because Daniel goes from Nebuchadnezzar all the way through Cyrus. So he goes from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's even to the point where in Daniel chapter 3 or chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar like cries out and says, "The God of the Jews is the real God." And in much the same way, we see that Paul is doing this exact same thing, where he is in a culture, but he's not influenced by it. He is trying to influence it to the best of his ability. So before we get in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and God, we're excited to hear what you have to say. God, I thank you for my family. I thank you for every single person that's here. Please be with the words that I speak. May they not be mine, but may they be yours, God. Holy Spirit, come. Whisper into our ears, whisper into our hearts, and show us how we can grow. May we love you more and more every single day. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to be doing, or what I'll be doing, is I'll be reading through all of Acts chapter 5, and then we'll slowly go through it piece by piece. And then I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. I'm going to start in the verse before. So Acts chapter 24, verse 27, and then going all the way through 25. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priests and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against Paul, that Festus would summon Paul to Jerusalem, while they, being the Jews, lay in ambush on the road to kill Paul. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, Festus said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, Festus commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood above and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, being Paul, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in me, in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face, and had the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they had brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he is willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commander and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all these men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So there's a lot happening here. And that's kind of why we're going through it rather quickly, because there's a lot of characters in all of this. And so let's kind of go through them person by person, and I'll give a bit of a background. Now, Israel or Judea in this time during the Roman occupation was obviously under the Roman control. And so although they were absolutely underneath Caesar, there was also the CFO or the arm appointed over the specific province of Judea. And before, when in the previous chapters, when we had been going through it, when Paul was first arrested, he was under, the person that was in charge of all of that was Felix. And after 2 years, it turns into Festus. So Festus is in charge and he's trying to get a lay of the land. Okay, so there is someone in jail, and I'm trying to understand what's going on. There's a couple of people from the Sanhedrin that want him to be moved to Jerusalem, and we know that they have their own intents with that. But Festus doesn't know that. And so Festus ends up meeting with Paul and the Sanhedrin, and later on he ends up meeting with Agrippa, who's the king of Jerusalem at that time, and Bernice, who would be Agrippa's brother. Bernice and Agrippa are brother and sister in this. So there's a lot of characters, but don't worry. We'll go through it piece by piece. Let's see. Starting in verse 1 again. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up to Caesarea, to Jerusalem. Then the high priests and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned, asking a favor against him, that they would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So let's stop there. So there's, like I said, there's a little bit of politics happening here. So we have the Jews who are trying to get a hold of Paul. In the previous chapters, we heard that there were these Jewish assassins that were literally taking a vow of fasting, that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. And that was 2 years ago. So one of two things happened there. Either they're dead or they did not fulfill their vows. So, I feel like we can extrapolate a little bit there, but that's the only two options we got. And in that, there's still this extreme amount of anger and frustration from the Jews. Have you ever been so angry with someone that after 2 years, after not seeing them, you're still wanting them dead? Like, this is some serious anger. But Festus, verse 4, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority against you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now that's an incredible honor. There are people lodging serious complaints about Paul. And yet his character stands. And they had 2 years to come up with stuff. And it says, when Paul talks about himself, he says, in verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. So his character is so clean that we see that against the laws of the land, the laws of the governor, and the laws of his own religious people, he stands strong and he stands pure. Man, what an honor. Imagine, I'm reminded of Daniel again. So the biggest story about Daniel is Daniel in the lion's den, where when the Medes and the Persians come in, Daniel is, he's brought in with the new reign, and there are those who are his peers, and they're trying to get him in trouble. And so they're scrutinizing every single part of Daniel. And yet the only thing that they could see was that Daniel was completely blameless, but that he loved God more than everything. And so they had to change the rules for him to go against his own God, for him to be thrown in the lion's den. Like, what an honor. It reminds me of, I was talking with one of the volunteers here at Sunday Nights, and they were talking about their mom. And they said that basically their mom had gotten in trouble for just singing worship songs out loud, just in the open air. And they weren't even written up by a non-Christian. They were written up by a Christian coworker. And I look at that and I go, man, what an honor. What an honor to stand in these trials during this time and say, no, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm only worshiping my God. And it was out of the joy of her heart that she was singing, and that's what got her in trouble. What an honor. It reminds me in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is going through the Beatitudes, at the very end he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Now, that doesn't mean if you're kind of a very abrasive person, a very brash person, and people don't like you, that might just be because people don't like you. But if it's because of your relationship with God and you are this genuinely loving person, then you have incredible honor. Like, oh, I don't know. I'm excited. I really am. Like, it's an honor for that person's mom. I'll tell you that. And so that's what we're seeing happening here in chapter 25, that Paul is this man that is unscrupulous. Yeah, he's there's nothing that can pull him down, nothing in his character, nothing in his past that was against anything. And I think that's beautiful. In verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? I think it's interesting. We see in verse 9 of chapter 25 and the last verse of 24, Luke uses the exact same words, wanting to do the Jews a favor, both with Festus and with Felix. But the thing is that the Jews wanted Paul dead. So, like, that doesn't seem like much of a favor. It just seems that he's trying to keep the peace. So, yeah, I found that particularly interesting. Basically, Festus and Felix just didn't want to touch this. And it's a very political move in this. And so we see kind of politics come into play here. And we also see that Paul himself uses politics. In the following verse, verse 10, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul is doing something here. He is using his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And during this time, there was a very brief window. This is actually one of the reasons, extra-biblically, how we can date this book. Because there was a window of about, I want to say like 20 years, where this was possible. Where underneath Roman rule, if you were in, like if you were taken to trial, you could go all the way up. Very much like how we have it with the Supreme Court. If you go to trial, you can slowly work your way up to the head honcho. And that's what Paul's doing here. And I look at this and I see, like, you know, in the previous chapters, like, Paul is rushing. He's running, trying to get to Jerusalem. Like, he was over on the other side of the known world. And he is trying his best to get to Jerusalem. And every single person that he runs into, he's saying, like, every single Christian that he's running into is saying, Paul, you're going to die. Paul, you're going to be bound. Whoever wears this belt, his hands and feet will be bound. And Paul is trying his best to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's going as fast as he possibly can. And so I imagine that when he is in the temple and he is in, all of these people are coming against him, and then the Romans come, and he has this opportunity to stand and proclaim Jesus Christ, and the whole town goes mad trying to destroy him, literally trying to rip him apart. I think that's where Paul saw it all to end. Like, I think that's where he was, where he's like, okay, this is it. This is the end. This is the end of the road, Paul. But yet we see he's in prison for 2 years after this. In fact, he wouldn't die for some time after this, where he's slowly awaiting his trial. And I look at this and I go, you know, when I, my last year of college, I wrote down a 10-year plan, like what I wanted to do in 10 years and what I wanted to accomplish. And it's almost, oh my gosh, Jeezle. It's almost been that. And I haven't done much of it. you have a plan. It says man directs the Lord, or the man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, that's how that is. We assume that our life is going to go a specific way, and we have the specific narrative that we want to follow, and it's really painful when it doesn't pull, when it doesn't happen like that, and we're stuck and we're waiting. Like, I mean, have you guys ever experienced waiting for a year and a half? being stuck in a specific spot for a while? Yeah. And, you know, like, as an extrovert and as someone who loves to travel, it's been brutal. Like, all I want to do is to go out and, like, I'm stuck at home and I go, oh, man, God, what? Like, why are you letting this happen? God, why are you letting this happen? And God's like saying, hey, just be with me. And we see that Paul, during this time that he was in prison, wrote a majority of the epistles. So don't neglect that patience that God is slowly working in you. It's a real honor to draw close to him. One thing that I've been thinking about is, because I am an imperfect person, anything that I do will always be imperfect and empty. So all of my plans, all of my aspirations, ultimately they will be empty. And it's not until someone who is bigger than me, God, pours his story into me that I'll be filled. So if you're in a time of waiting, and if you're in a time of loneliness, just hold on, hang tight, and press into God. Because that's what this whole thing is about, is a relationship with Jesus. And so we see this with Paul. We see Paul is ready to go, and Paul is saying, I appeal to Caesar. And I could take this decently politically, and I'll touch on it just a little bit. But I think this is really interesting. You know, we as Americans have specific rights, and it's good to use those rights. I was thinking about it. I was talking with my sister a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about the movie The Dark Knight. And when we were kids, she said, oh, I remember that movie being so scary and so dark. And watching it now, it's not that dark at all. And then it clicked for both of us. Oh my gosh, that means that the world 10 years ago was quite a bit brighter if that movie was really dark for us. And I think that's what we're seeing in this world, is it's getting darker and darker. And that's scary. That's a scary thing. But the thing is that we have the light of God in us. Like the one who created the entire universe, who died on the cross, literally ripped time in half, lives in you, Christian. And if anyone's going to change this world, it's him. And he uses us. In Matthew chapter 5, after the Beatitudes, it's called the Similitudes, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor or its flavor, how is it to be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it underneath a basket, but on a lampstand. It is given light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. In the very first chapter, it says, go out into all of the world and preach the gospel. That is our calling as Christians. Like, that's not if that works for you or if you feel called to go. No, it's actually if you feel called to stay. Like, we are all called to go out into the world. And that starts with our next door neighbor or in our backyard or with our family. Our primary goal as Christians is to go into all of the world and proclaim the gospel. I was going through Anaheim yesterday. Like, and there was a pro-Palestinian parade happening as I was driving by. Like, we live in an extremely diverse area. I didn't even know we had a Palestinian community. And so literally the whole world is here in our backyards. And are we taking advantage of that? Are you in your workplace or in your family taking advantage of the people that are in you or that are around you? Because for many people, you are the Christ that they see. Like, and that's a huge responsibility, but that's also a huge honor. And this is what we see what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, hey, if he sees one of two options. He sees if I go to Jerusalem, I'll probably be killed before I'm there. Or I could appeal to Caesar. And I potentially have the ability to preach the gospel to the most powerful man in the world. Imagine what would happen if that man came to Christ. The whole world could be saved. You know, I can see him kind of scheming in his head. But I also see him taking advantage of an opportunity. And are we doing that? Are you taking advantages of the opportunities that you've been given in this? Like, we see later on in this chapter, we see that, well, let's jump to 23 and then we'll jump back a little bit. But in 23, it says, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice, who were king and I guess, I don't know, maybe duchess? I don't know. But pretty high up there, had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus, saying, King Agrippa and all these men who are here, present with us. You see these men about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem. And he goes on and on. Like, it's this huge spectacle, and anybody who is anybody is there to hear Paul's argument, to hear the gospel. So if Paul had not desperately been running to Jerusalem, desperately tried to proclaim the gospel, and appealed to Caesar, he would not have been able to talk to these nobles, to these elite. So don't... I guess don't be bitter in the place that God has you. Don't take for granted where God has you. Many of you guys know that I have a pretty big heart for Japan. And right now, only 2% of that entire country is Christian. Like, we're talking about a country with twice the population of California. So if Jesus Christ was to come back today, 98% of that country would be lost. Just gone. And, you know, that reminds me, during the mid-80s, there was a huge movement where a lot of people thought that Jesus was coming back. And if that was the case, like, my mom wouldn't have been saved. And my whole family wouldn't know the grace of God. So even though we know it feels like Jesus is taking a while or God's taking his time, like we have an incredible opportunity to reach. And like it, I was talking with my coworker and he brought up the verse in Jude 21 and 23. It says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some having compassion, making a distinction by others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Jesus is coming back soon. In fact, by definition, he's coming back sooner than he was yesterday, and tomorrow he's coming back sooner than he was today. And is that, what does that have us do? Does that have us kind of fold up our arms and just kind of hop on the bus and wait? Or are we trying to pull people out of the fire? If it wasn't for my parents, I wouldn't know who Jesus was. If it wasn't for the people of the church, I wouldn't know the love of Jesus. And if it wasn't for people in my college, I would never have returned to Jesus. And I thank God that he's waited like all of this time, because now I get to know him deeper and more intimately during this time. We are called to save those who are perishing. We are called to pluck those out of the fire as the angels in Genesis saved Lot. We all know the end is coming soon. So how do we respond? May we radically reach out to those about to perish in the fire. I was thinking about it, and you know, our country has been used to do a lot of really great things, even with the technology that we've been able to do. Like airplanes were created in the early 1900s, and in 1950, Jim Elliot uses an airplane to reach nomadic tribesmen in the Amazon. And the purpose of the government is to create peace and order so that during this time we can spread the gospel. And with that, there's a responsibility. I'm reminded in Nehemiah chapter 1. Actually, yeah, let's turn there because I haven't written that down. Nehemiah's kind of in the middle. It's before Psalms. I believe it is. Yep, before Job, before Esther. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll wait for just a second. So the story about Nehemiah is this happens after Daniel is... So Daniel is basically goes until the first year of Cyrus, and it's through Cyrus's decree that the Jews are able to go back into Israel and to restore their land. And Nehemiah, being told about all of this, asks his brother, "Hey, how's the rebuilding going?" And Nehemiah's brother goes, "Oh, it's not going well. The city is in ruins, and every time we try to rebuild, people come in and try to destroy us again." And Nehemiah in verse 4, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. For many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayers of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." Nehemiah not only took on his own sin and his father's sin, but his whole country's sin. And God used Nehemiah radically. So I look at this and I look at my life and I say, "God, forgive me." And I say, "God, forgive my family." And I say, "God, forgive my country. Have mercy on us. Please use me radically." We follow a God who literally split time in half to save us. All it took was one man. So are we taking advantage of that? We're praying, "God, forgive me. Have mercy on our country. Have mercy on us. Forgive us, Father." And are we living in a life in that? Yeah, in that. Yeah, in that. Paul had a fantastic opportunity, and he took advantage of it. Where you are in your life, God has put you there for a specific reason, to reach those people specifically. It's not by laws that we're able to change men's hearts. It's one person at a time through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's through His Holy Spirit that men's hearts change. It wasn't how many times I was preached at or yelled at that made me change. It was the love of Jesus Christ that made me change. And are we emulating that? Am I emulating that? Because ultimately, that's the only way that we are to be light in this world. We as Christians are here to preserve the earth, to go out and tell people about Jesus. I'm reading this book right now by David Platt called Something Has to Change. And he's going through the mountains of Tibet, and he's trying to tell people about Jesus. And they're like, "No, there are so many people that don't know Jesus right now and are dying for that or without that knowledge." It's an incredible honor that, you know, I was born in a Christian house, but I have a responsibility with that too. Yeah. So that's not to be a downer, but that's just to show the gravity. Like,
I've just seen kind of this this sad heart with my Christian brothers and sisters recently, where we're just waiting for Jesus to show up. And, you know, we have a responsibility to go out and preach the gospel. And that's the only way that anything is going to change before Jesus comes. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, God, and we, God, what an honor to be here in this time, in this nation, and to be reading about your Son and how he came to earth as a servant, humbly, how he died on the cross for me, how his blood was spilt for me, for us. God, may I never forget, and may I never take that for granted, Father. And I pray, be with us, God. Push on our hearts. Show us how we can best reach out in our community. I'm reminded of a time when I was in a cave with a bunch of people, and the lights were turned off, and it was pitch black, and I couldn't see my face. And until the leader of the troop pulled out a little Bic lighter and just turned on that flame, and suddenly the whole cave was illuminated from a flame that wasn't even an inch tall. God, I pray, if you see it fit, let me be that light. Let us be those lights, God, in this world. It doesn't matter how dark the world gets, your light shines ever greater in darkness. Be with us, Father, and lead us and guide us. And may we ever fall more and more in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.